Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 10th chapter of John, reading the 10th verse. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And may the Lord bless the meaning of this short but very profound word to our understanding this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that I will fall way short this morning in saying the words that I want to say. I know that they'll come out wrong, and I won't be able to make the distinction that is here in the way that you are able to make it. So we ask for your Spirit to intercede. We ask for your Spirit to be in between the words I speak and the understanding of those who are listening, that you may take those words and apply them so that we see, first of all, the abject evil of the thief and the glorious righteousness and loving kindness of the Good Shepherd. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. When we use the phrase, and we use it quite often, it's a matter of life and death, we're normally talking about something that is so severe, so acute, so significant that life depends on it, that whatever the activity is, it is something that could or might have the possibility or actually sometimes the probability of ending a life. For instance, when we go into the hospital, sometimes there are many procedures that occur in hospitals that are not life-threatening. But others are. And when we have a loved one or when we ourselves go into that kind of a procedure, we often say it's a matter of life and death. When a military unit training in Georgia or someplace goes on maneuvers, they may go through the activities of war, but since they're only training in the woods of wherever they are, it's not really the life of the unit is not at risk. But that same unit, if it is deployed to some place like Afghanistan, then the same exact activities are a matter of life and death. Christians often talk about being persecuted right here in the United States. We talk about being persecuted quite a lot, but it usually is not something that we risk our lives for, but other places in the world, your Christianity is a matter of life and death. People lose their lives every day for their faith. And so when we use that phrase, it brings great significance and importance to whatever the activity we're talking about is. Now, almost exclusively, when we use that phrase, almost exclusively, we're talking about physical life and death. Something that has the possibility or the probability to bring life as we know it. And I'm talking about the beating of our hearts, the breathing in our lungs, and the brain signals that are sent through our head. We're talking about something that might risk that life. But that's not what our discussion is about this morning. Our discussion is about something far more significant and something that tragically the world tends for the most part to ignore. And that is the spiritual life and the matters of spiritual and eternal life and death. Those are the ones that really matter. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about this morning. He is going to make one of the most acute comparisons that you're going to find between the enemy and himself. The enemy brings death, both spiritual and eternal. Jesus brings life, both spiritual and eternal. And that's what we're going to delve into this morning. Now, I know that every time I stand up here before you, I tell you that context is essential to the passage. Well, this time I really mean it. The reason that context is so important is because this particular verse has been so terribly abused and corrupted and taken out of context. It has been taken out of context as if to mean that Jesus was saying, if you follow me as one of my sheep, I will give you in abundance the things that people search after in this life. Health and wealth and all of the trappings of a worldly life. Well, unfortunately, those who take that stance, and I'm not going to spend this morning refuting that. If I were, I would have to spend quite a bit of time going through the context here. But I'm just going to tell it in the way that I believe that it should be told, in the way that Jesus is telling it, and I can guarantee you it has absolutely nothing to do with health and wealth as it has been so blatantly used. So therefore, let's touch upon the context, nowhere near as much as I should, but let me just set the stage for this great comparison Jesus is making. All through the 9th and now into the 10th verse, there is an underlying tension between light and dark. John is all about light and darkness. He starts his prologue out talking about it, and it runs throughout his gospel. Jesus, of course, is the light of the world who came so that we might be bathed in light. And there are forces of darkness that represent everything else. There's this two-choice paradigm before us, two paths that diverge in a wood. And to the right is Jesus and light. To the left is everything else. You don't have to choose the left. You just have to choose against the light. If you don't choose Jesus, you have by default chosen the darkness. Well, in the 9th chapter, we had a graphic display of that or illustration in the man born blind who Jesus gave his sight. Now, as important as the physical part of that was, as important as it was for a man who had been born blind to all of a sudden be bathed in the light of day, that wasn't the most significant part. I mean, that might have been something that changed his life immensely, but the climax of that 9th chapter was when he discovered, when Jesus revealed himself to the man as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, and it was he who was the one who truly healed him. And so we remember the man fell down upon his face and worshiped him in that way because he had chosen light. Now, we had a representation of the darkness, the henchmen of darkness all through that chapter, the Pharisees, and they are standing over there once again contending with Jesus. In fact, they even tried to steal the man's belief in Jesus by saying Jesus was a sinner and could not possibly have healed him. So in the 9th chapter, we had that great distinction, the tension between light and dark. Well, that flows into the 10th chapter, as we've already discussed. Now, the metaphor changes. No longer is he talking about the man born blind, but he's talking about sheepfolds and sheep and good shepherds and intruders, robbers, thieves, strangers, wolves who would do violence to the flock. And in that, Jesus has said, I am both the good shepherd and I'm the door to the sheepfold. Now, if you were here last week, you know that that's a complex allegory that Jesus is creating. It's not simple because he's both the good shepherd and the door. So I sort of divided it into two, even though the text doesn't, and it was just a way to try to understand it. There were two sheepfolds, one communal sheepfold near the village where it was just a big wall surrounding a big open place, and many different flocks would be intermingled in that sheepfold. There was one door to the sheepfold, and only the shepherd could enter and leave through that door. Everyone else who came into the sheepfold was a thief or a robber, and they came in over the walls to bind, to take the sheep and to throw them back over the walls into that darkness. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So when the shepherd called them, they, again, my word, disintermingled themselves from all the rest of the sheep, and they followed the good shepherd. And we saw that in its spiritual realm. There's one way out of this world. Jesus calls us to disintermingle ourselves from the world and follow him. There's one door out of the sin that binds us and would destroy us, and that is the door to that sheepfold, Jesus, the cross, right through there. That's the way we exit that one sheepfold. Well, then we, you know, Jesus talks about another sheepfold, or at least the other idea of a sheepfold. So we went up into the hills and we went out to where the shepherds would take their sheep to good pasture and fresh water. And there we found another kind of sheepfold. This was an exclusive sheepfold. This was like a cave where Jesus or the good shepherd would take his sheep and bed them down for the night. And then he became the door of that sheepfold. No one's getting into that exclusive sheepfold except whoever he would want him to, because he's the door. He's standing right there guard. Doesn't mean that there's still not violence out there, that there aren't wolves and there aren't intruders that would still do harm to the flock, but they are under the protection of the good shepherd. And that was the importance that we saw, because that's not only in the life to come, it is also in the life now that the good shepherd is watching over his sheep. Now, that's kind of where we are with that, those analogies, the allegories that Jesus has been taking or has been telling us. But those form the backdrop for what is, as I have already said, one of the most acute, profound comparisons that we are going to get anywhere in Scripture. And that is what this phrase is. He's talking now about light and dark, about evil and good, about all of this distinction that John has been talking about since the beginning of his book. Jesus is going to, in a sense, unmask the darkness, unmask the evil, so we see it for what it is. So with that said, let's jump into this text. Just like when he first told his allegory, he's going to tell us about the evil side first, and then he's going to tell us about the good side, the bad news first, and then the good news. So the bad news is this: the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Notice the singular. Not talking about thieves and robbers now. Not talking about strangers or wolves or lions. We're talking about the thief, the lion, the stranger, the wolf. Okay, this is the head force of evil. He's not talking about the henchman of darkness anymore. He's talking about the prince of darkness. Now, if we go back to the 8th chapter, we will remember something that Jesus has said to these Jews in Jerusalem. They were trying to convince him, hey, we're the disciples of Moses because we follow him. Hey, we're the descendants of Abraham because we are born under that umbrella. And that means we are the true sons of God. Well, Jesus begged to differ, and he did it in a very harsh way. In the 44th verse, he said this: you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so when Jesus makes this comparison, no longer is he talking about the henchmen of darkness, thieves, robbers, strangers, wolves, lions, however we want to refer to them. No longer is he talking about the Pharisees or about the Jews and Sadducees, about the agents of the evil father. He's talking to that evil one himself. This is a comparison between himself and Satan. And what he is going to do, brothers and sisters, for us is both a definition and a warning. He's going to unmask him. Satan makes himself look so pleasant and so sort of innocuous, so innocent almost, and Jesus is going to unmask him to show us the abject evil that is underneath. Now, before I go into what he says about the evil one, I want you to just glance down to the 28th verse of the 10th chapter, because I want you to hold this verse in mind, or otherwise this gets very, very disturbing. Jesus is going to say, talking about his sheep, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the second part of the sheep pen. Once you are counted as the Lord's, there's no one who can take you out of his hand. But the warning here is that the devil is so maniacally deluded, he will try with his dying breath to do it. And that is why he is unmasking him here. And so he says, the thief comes. Now, notice that that is in a present tense, okay? It's an ongoing thing. It's not that he came or that he will come. It's that he comes. Now, I'll talk about what it kind of means when Jesus talks about coming or coming into the world. But I want to point something out that this makes very clear, at least to me. And that is that the enemy, the Satan, is a persistent attacker. He will never stop, brothers and sisters. He will never slow down. He will never take a break or a holiday or get tired or go to sleep. He works 24/7, 365 days a year, and he will work with an urgency until he is thrown into the lake of fire. He believes in his twisted, maniacal, and deluded heart that he can accomplish his goal, which is to destroy Christ, the church, and Christians. That's what he's about. And he will never, ever, ever stop. And so Jesus tells us that he has come for a purpose. Three things he tells us. He has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Need to take a look at those three things. Pretty profound. And actually, as he unmasks the evil of the evil one. First of all, he says he came to steal. Now, that's the same word that we used earlier of thieves and robbers. It is actually the same word that he uses of the thief in this passage. It's the same word that we talked about earlier when we recited the Ten Commandments and said, thou shalt not steal, at least in the language of the Greek Old Testament. It is the word from which we get our word kleptomaniac. It is the cannot control myself kind of stealing that occurs. Now, when we looked at it earlier and we talked about the kind of stealing this represented, it wasn't the, remember, the robber was the one who stole by brute force and violence. To be a thief was used of Judas Iscariot. It was to deceive. It was to trick. It was to be cunning. It was to play a trick on people so that they don't realize that they are indeed choosing darkness rather than light. That's the kind of stealing that this evil one does. But what is it that he steals? Brothers and sisters, think about this. What do you have that is worth stealing? And don't say stuff. It's not your house. It's not your bank account that he wants, because his resources, if you remember what he offered Jesus in the temptations, his resources are vast. He doesn't need your stuff. And yeah, you may want to take your life, your physical life, but that's not what this means. What he wants to steal from you is your life, spiritually and eternally. He wants to steal your soul, brothers and sisters. That's what he wants. That's all he's after, is souls. All we have to do is look at history. What was it that he stole from Adam and Eve when he came and tempted them in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Garden of Eden. What was it that he stole from them? He stole their life, their soul, their relationship with God. They walked with God in the garden. They had a profound relationship with God. And when he tempted them and they fell, he stole that life from them. What did he try to steal from Jesus when he came and tempted him both in the garden of Gethsemane and, more importantly, in the desert? What was it that those temptations were directed at? He tried to steal the Son's relationship with the Father. He tried to drive a wedge of rebellion between the two, to steal the life that Jesus had with his Father. That was the focus of all those temptations. When he comes to steal, brothers and sisters, it is not just our physical life, it is our spiritual life. He wants to steal your soul. And he is just deluded enough to think that he can get away with it. He is just completely deranged to think that your soul, even though Jesus holds that soul in the palm of his hand, that he can still take and he can still steal so that that soul will worship him. That is what he comes to steal. And Jesus goes on and says, he comes to steal and to kill. Now, in the English, there's no doubt what that means. It means to destroy. It means to kill. It means to take the life of. But the word that is used in the Greek is most unusual. It's not one of the many words that means to kill or to murder or to take the life of someone. It is a word that means sacrifice. It is literally the word for sacrifice. And so basically what Jesus would be saying in Greek is that the thief has come only to steal and sacrifice and destroy. So what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, sacrifice is a hugely important word in Scripture. It's hugely important for you. Because after Satan accomplished what he accomplished at the Garden of Eden, and we all fell and we lost the relationship that we had with God, he has come to continue that. The word sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, talking about bulls and goats in the sacrificial system, and in the New Testament, talking about the once and for all sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ, the word sacrifice is the way that atonement is gained. That's the way our sins are forgiven. It has always been through substitutionary sacrifice. And so Satan wants to take that meaning of that word, corrupt it and make a mockery out of it to where he comes to make sacrifices to himself. Now, brothers and sisters, there's sort of a double meaning here. Both of them are quite chilling when you look at it bold-faced like this. Because one of the things about a sacrifice, and it certainly fits into our allegory of the sheep in the sheepfold with the robbers coming over the walls. One of the things about sacrifice is that the animal that was sacrificed was not totally burned up on the altar. I mean, parts of it were burned, but the rest of it was eaten. And so to sacrifice means to kill for food, in a sense. The choice pieces in both the Jewish realm and the pagan realm would be to give the priest the best pieces. Then the family would take the rest. Since there was no refrigeration, if there was more meat than they could eat at one sitting, they would sell it off in the marketplace. So to sacrifice means to kill for food. The thief has come only to steal and to kill for food. Oh my goodness. Boy, does this fit into the picture of that allegory of the sheep? Because what do you think happens after the sheep get dumped over the wall by the henchmen of darkness, the robbers and thieves who are in the sheepfold? On the other side of that wall is the thief, the evil one who has a voracious and insatiable appetite for souls. That's what he eats. That's what he consumes. That's what he wants. And as an Epicurean, doesn't like all the meat and potatoes that he can get all he wants of, but relishes the caviar and the truffles and all the choice things that he can eat. Satan really is not satisfied by the souls he knows he can get. The souls he really wants are yours, you see, the ones he can't have. And he will spend the rest of his maniacally deluded life trying to consume your soul. That's what he lives off of. Now, Jesus told his disciples with the woman at the well that I have bread to eat that you don't know of. To do the will of my Father is the bread that I eat. To bring life is the bread that I eat. Satan wants your soul, and he wants it for a particular purpose. And that brings out the second part of the meaning of that word. He wants you as a sacrifice to his evil wickedness and his dominion. He's always wanted to be like God. He has always wanted people, including Jesus, to bow down before him and worship him. If he thinks that he can get the soul of Jesus through those temptations, what do you think he thinks about yours? And so he has a desire that you, your soul, would be a sacrifice to him. That's what he wants. That's what he has come, is to gain souls to sacrifice to himself. The third thing that Jesus says about the evil one is that he has come to destroy. Now that word can be used in many different ways. I'm just going to stick to the context in which it is given to us here. The evil one has come to destroy. Destroy means to absolutely obliterate body and soul. John uses this, usually in a good context. John 3:16, he uses it. Or again, he uses it in 10:28 in this chapter. I give them eternal life, Jesus said, and they will never perish. That word perish is the same word. It is the word to destroy. It is to destroy not just the body, but also to destroy the soul. And that is what Satan has come to do, to destroy the relationship, the life, the spiritual life that we have with God, and to take the souls with him into the bottomless pit. Revelation tells us about where Satan's going to end up. And he tells us a lot about him, using this word actually in the 9th chapter of Revelation, talking about the 7 trumpets and all of the plagues that that represents, and this horde of demonic locusts that come out of the abyss. Here's what it says. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. That's the same word. You see, that's the noun form of the verb that Jesus used here. He's the destroyer. And he has a desire. He has an intent. He has a purpose and a mission because he has been cast out of heaven. He is angry as he can be. Revelation tells us he is furious. Peter tells us he roams around like a hungry lion looking for who he can devour. And he has a desire to destroy as many souls as he can and to take them with him when he is thrown into the lake of fire. And he is just deluded enough to think that he can take yours. And so therefore, he'll never stop. He'll never slow down. He will never quit attacking you. That's the bad news. The good news is verse 28. Because you have been counted, if you are his, if you have given your life to Jesus and you have chosen life, you have chosen life, you are his. And once you are his, you are in that sheepfold, and no one gets into that sheepfold because Jesus is the door, okay? And he protects his sheep. But brothers and sisters, this is an unmasking of the evil one. Unfortunately, he never looks like this. In reality, it is oh so innocent, and he bathes himself, or he cloaks himself as an angel of light. It's not this clear to us that he is abject, complete, and total evil. That is why Jesus unmasks him here for us, so that we can see him as he really is. So when we come before a choice between light and dark, between life and death, we realize the corpses and the deterioration that lie down that path, because he is nothing but a thief and a sacrificer of souls and a destroyer. And then in almost an impossible switch, it really is almost impossible for us to do this, he's going to go from the depths of evil to the heights of glory. All of a sudden, he is going to just turn the page, and instead of talking about Satan as he is going to talk about himself as he is. And that is the distinction that he wants us to see, going back to those two paths that diverge in a wood, and the choice that we have. Again, I'm a reformed pastor and I know all about election and new hearts, but we still make a choice. And there's a choice either for life or for death. And Jesus is now presenting the life part of that when he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, brothers and sisters, what I hope to show in this half of this verse is, again, I'm not going to refute those who have grossly, grossly misinterpreted this to mean that Jesus is saying to you, I want you to have an abundance of all that this life has to offer. That means wealth and fame and good relationships and everything that everybody seems to want on this earth. And he just throws the rest of his teaching away in the rest of the New Testament. And this is totally taken out of context. If you keep it into the context, brothers and sisters, the tragedy will be that what he is saying is so glorious. Why drag something that is lofty and glorious down into the sewer to talk about material gain? So that's the reason that we are going to focus on what he does say and not what he doesn't say. First of all, notice the emphatic I. I came. That is directly opposed to the thief who comes. I came. Jesus talking about himself. 100% difference in this distinction. Notice that when he says, I came, that's in a past tense. And I don't want to make too much out of it because it's really, it just could be the way that Jesus said it. But when Jesus talked about coming into the world, he talked about the entire scope of redemptive history, his purpose, his nature, his intent. And to place this in the past tense could indeed be significant, because wrapped up in what Jesus has come to do is all of God's eternal decree. It was decided before the foundations of the world were laid. And this is part of God's redemptive plan. And he has at this time entered the world. A world that is lost in darkness has seen a great light. And that light has come into the world and been planted. And the darkness has not overcome it. And the darkness never will overcome it. Jesus is saying, this is the way that your enemy is, but now I am here. And I am the good shepherd. I came. Now, again, when he says that, he's talking about the whole scope of his redemptive purpose. He's talking about the humiliation when God took on the attributes of a human being and came, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He's talking about the incarnation. He is talking about a life lived in perfection of teaching us and ministering to the needs of others. He's talking about the passion, the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He is talking about what he accomplished on that cross. The sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement once and for all, the forgiveness of sins so that we might regain what was stolen from our first parents in the Garden of Eden, life with God. That's what he has come to do, and that is what he accomplished. When Jesus said, I came, it's a lot more than just I showed up. I came for a purpose, and that purpose is everything that he came to do. I came that they may have life, talking about his sheep, that they may have life and have it abundantly. We need to delve into that phrase, because the phrase is what has been so grossly misinterpreted. Basically, three words we need to see there: to have, to have life, two words, and to have life abundantly, and what that means. Now, brothers and sisters, the only way I'm going to be able to do this is to delve into a little bit of grammar. And I know, boy, you think I can't see your light bulbs. I see those light bulbs go dim over your heads whenever I talk about grammar or I talk about history. You just simply say, man, I hate grammar. I hate it in school, and I don't want to hear anything about it. So you turn that light bulb off and you go dark. I want to remind you that this is the Word of God we're talking about. And sometimes to understand the Word of God, you have to stretch yourself just a wee bit. And you have to concentrate and try to understand things that are presented to you in that word that may not be on the surface. I say it many times, if you're going to dig for diamonds, you're probably not going to find them on the surface. You've got to dig deep. And that is the case here. It's grammar. And we have to look at it as grammar. So before we get started with life, which is really where everything hinges around, to have life, let's look at that word abundantly. The word abundantly in Greek means pretty much the same thing that it means in English. It means to have an overabundance of something. It means to have a superfluous amount. It means to overflow the boundaries. It means to have more than you were designed to have. And that what is beyond it is, in a sense, immeasurable. Imagine, if you will, a beaker, you know, like one of those scientific beakers. And on that beaker, you have all the little lines that tell you exactly how many milligrams of whatever it is that you have in there, okay? And that beaker has a set amount that, when it is absolutely filled to the brim, that is the amount, the measurable amount that is in that beaker. Well, to have something abundantly is to have a big, huge pitcher and to pour it into that beaker. And when it comes to the top, you don't stop. It just keeps overflowing. Now, that which overflows in the beaker is immeasurable. You can measure it in the beaker, but you can't when it overflows. It transcends whatever the beaker was designed to carry because it just keeps on coming and it overflows. So to have something abundantly is what is in the beaker and also what overflows. Okay? Now, Jesus says that I have come so that you may have life abundantly. Now, here's where the confusion sets in a little bit. The word that is used for abundantly is actually an adjective. And an adjective, if you've forgotten your grammar, an adjective modifies the noun, usually. So if it was just a plain old adjective, we would be able to translate this abundant life. Because it would modify the noun, life. But even though it's an adjective, it's not used as an adjective. This happens sometimes in Greek. An adjective is used as an adverb. Now, an adverb modifies a verb. In this phrase, it's the verb to have. So you have an adjective that modifies a noun and an adverb that modifies a verb put together in the same word. So basically what it's modifying is to have life. To have life abundantly. And that puts the entire focus on what it means to have life. Now, brothers and sisters, again, I'm not going to refute the health and wealth gospel, but they like to interpret this as a noun. You can have abundance. That's what Jesus wants to give you, is abundance. An abundance of what this life has to offer. And once again, if you put this into its context, do you see even the hint or the shadow anywhere in the 9th and 10th chapter that what Jesus is talking about is material gain? Do you see it anywhere else in his Gospels when he talks about picking up your cross and following him, getting in the boat and going to the other side, going through the narrow gate into the hard road? Do you see anywhere that he is talking about health and wealth and stuff? Actually, that is a corruption of this text. So we need to delve into what Jesus actually means when he says, have life and have life abundantly. The word life can be used just to mean plain old physical life like we have. But all you have to do is read the context of the 9th and 10th verses and you'll see that there's not at all about physical life that he's talking about. It's spiritual life. Everything is on a spiritual plane. All of the metaphors and allegories that he has been using have been talking about a spiritual plane. So one thing that we know, the life that Jesus is talking about is not the physical life that we have here on earth or any of the tawdry baubles of that life. It is a spiritual life. And we don't have to go very far to find out what the definition of that life is. In John, life is almost like a thing. It's almost like something that you can hold in your hand because it is the life of heaven, a life of perfect relationship with God. And Jesus is that life, and that life is Jesus. All we have to do is look at the great I am statements, or a few of them, and that makes that perfectly clear. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through, no one comes to the Father except through me. So without a doubt, when John talks about life, he's talking about the life that Jesus represents, almost as if it were a thing. When Jesus came to earth, in heaven, there is a life. There is a kind of life that exists there in the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of that glory, almost as if he brought that glory as a definable entity and brought it to earth. John tells us about that in his prologue. In him, talking about Jesus, was life, and life was the light of men. Now, Jesus brings the life of a restored and perfect relationship with God. The very thing that Adam and Eve lost in the garden. The very thing that the enemy stole from them. Jesus has brought back to us the life that is life eternal. But not just life eternal, life with God. The radiance of God's glory. It's the exact same thing that used to happen to Moses. Remember? When he would go into the tent of meeting and be in the presence of God, his face would light up like a light bulb, the Shekinah glory of God, but it would dissipate after a period of time. Jesus brought that Shekinah glory of God in him. Now, we are told that he has an overabundance of this life. In fact, what he is saying about us that he gives to us, he himself is the perfect example of. In other words, this is what he says to the woman at the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, Jesus brings that life of heaven with him, but he has that life abundantly. And so that life just pours out of him like a river, like a fountain that cannot be stopped. And when it ever is given to us and we have that life, that same life becomes a river inside of us and overflows because we can't contain it either. That is the life that Jesus has brought. And that's what he means, is that I give you life and I give it to you abundantly. Where in that do you see the possibility that he's talking about health and wealth? What a horrible corruption of one of the most beautiful things or thoughts that we have of the life that Jesus offers us. Life is also like the life of the kingdom. Because you know, most of you know, that when Jesus came to earth, he established the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is here. It's like the light came into the darkness. It is here and now. We all are members, dwellers. If you're the disciples of Christ and love him with your whole heart, then we are the members of that kingdom, the kingdom dwellers. It is here in one sense, but it is also here in another sense. It's not here in another sense. It is the kingdom of heaven to which we will go. That's what the whole metaphor that Jesus just explained with those sheep. There is a sheepfold that is the fold of this world. I call my sheep out of it. We go up into the pastures. We come and go and find good water and good pastures. And there is a life that exists here and now. Now, there will be a time that we leave this life. And Jesus made it very clear, you better be leaving through the door. Because when you leave this life through the door, then I'm at the gate of the life to come. And I welcome you in. If you leave this life over the wall, that's where the enemy is with his voracious, insatiable appetite for souls. Not a pretty picture at all. But there is a sense in which the life that Jesus brings us, that Shekinah glory, that white hot glory that is God's presence in our life, exists right here and now. Brothers and sisters, I've said it many times, and don't take this the wrong way, because I do indeed. I know where I'm going when I die. But if there was no heaven, If this life was all there was, if at the end of my time here on this earth I died, my brain stopped, my life stopped, and my soul died as well, I would still follow Jesus. Because there is no comparison between my life now and my life before I started to follow Jesus. I would give it up 1,000 times over. Now that doesn't mean I'm wealthy. You guys know I'm not. It doesn't mean I'm always in good health, because you also know I'm not. And it doesn't mean that it's always easy. There's a cross to bear quite often. There is a boat to get in, and it's scary on that other side. And the road is hard, and sometimes we're beat up and discouraged. But I would not trade one second of this life for an eternal life away from Jesus. And so therefore, there is a life that is in the here and now. And there is a life that will be in the not yet. And Jesus alone offers us that life. What a comparison. Just one thing I want you to keep in mind. We're not going to discuss it today. But I just want you to ask yourself, and maybe just a seed of thought that we'll look at later on. What do you think you're supposed to do with that excess? That surplus? That superabundance of life, you know? You think that's just given to you so it'll fall on the floor, you know? Or maybe Jesus wants you to be like he was, to come and to bring life abundantly. Maybe he wants you to leave that comfortable sheepfold and go back down to the village and into that sheepfold so that others might hear the voice of Christ. I have never seen a more poignant, I'm sure there exists, but I can't think of one right now, a more poignant separation between the unmasked evil one and the glory of Christ and the life that he brings. Now here's the problem that exists in this world. If we could see the enemy for who he was, if we came to that fork in the road, whether it is the first time we're going to decide for or against Christ, or whether it's the thousand times a day that we as Christians make a decision either for life or not. If we saw Satan this way, if we could see down that path riddled with deteriorating and decomposing corpses, with the smell of death all over it, if we can see him for the way that Jesus unmasks him here, only a fool would choose that path. Nobody's going to choose that path. Nobody is going to say, no, I'm sorry, I don't want the life and the glory that you bring me. I think I'll choose this horrible, terrible, evil being. But that's not the way it looks here. You see? He's a thief, and that word means deceiver and a cunning tricker. And so it never looks that way. In fact, it looks oh so innocent. I'm just gonna sow my wild oats for a while. Or I'm just gonna make this choice now and I'll make up for it later on. And it always seems like it's the fun choice and the better choice and the more natural choice to make. If we can unmask the enemy and we can see him for who he is, one who comes only to steal, to sacrifice for food, and to destroy, then we're not going to change, go down that path. There's another path, my dear friends, and this is the one that Jesus offers you freely. He has a gift. He has the most extraordinary gift. He has come from heaven with the Shekinah glory of God, and he's willing to give it to you in a vessel that you can handle. It means your old heart's got to come out, new heart's got to go in. And that's his part. That's what he does. But he gives you that heart that is capable of holding the white, hot Shekinah glory of God. And that cannot be held within that heart. It simply has to overflow. So my dear friends, I ask you, even the same way when we said, you know something, choose light over darkness. Now I ask you to choose life over death, because after all, it's a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the implications of this one verse, we can understand why the enemy would go after it. We would understand why he would make a mockery of it. We can understand why he would want it to be so entirely misrepresented and misinterpreted that people would miss the abject evil of the thief and the absolute glory of the shepherd. And Lord, we pray that no one will be tricked who hears this, that those who do not know you will indeed give their life to you even now and choose life, because it is a matter of life and death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.